You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to provide biblical answers to life's most important questions, to read the Bible for all it's worth, and counter the teachings of cults and world religions that deviate from the plumb line of God's Word, because life and truth matter. For more information, to order resources or donate, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. Now here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right to your calls. First up, Liz in Olive Branch, Mississippi. Hi, Liz.
Hello.
Hi.
Well, I want to say quickly, I listen to the show all the time.
Oh, thank
you. I consider myself kind of a fire-breathing atheist. So
okay.
It's very interesting. Helps to keep my mind sharp.
Well, I'm so glad you listen.
The question I have, and it's a sincere question. It's something that I've grappled with for a long time, it's among several questions, but probably one of the first and foremost, is that I often get the impression, listening to some Christian media or people that I meet who consider themselves Christians, that you cannot be a good or moral individual unless you have this God-given morality. That, you know, I guess that's the best way I can put it. At the same time, I think of family, I think of friends who, although aren't great people, they're rather average, actually, but they're not going to, you know, cure cancer or end world hunger, but they seem like very good and caring and compassionate individuals. And I guess my question is it true, then, according to Scripture, that a person must have a God-given morality to be a good person, I guess?
Well, that raises a very interesting question, and I kind of agree with the prologue to your question. I have a very, very close friend who's an atheist,
And
he's one of the finest people I know, great golfer, by the way, and we have spent some wonderful time together. We have some iron sharpens iron type of debates.
Yes.
but again, one of my closest friends, just absolutely love him. His wife is a very committed Christian. He's an atheist. But underscoring the part of the prologue to your question that, yes, I mean, I consider him not only respectable, but very wise, very eloquent in his speech. He's very discerning. He has a lot of great moral characteristics. So can an atheist manifest moral characteristics? Of course they can. And certainly we have lots of anecdotal evidence for that. And I can testify to that myself, having been an atheist at one point before the time that I became 29 years old and became a believer in Jesus Christ. But there's a big difference between saying that one obeys objective morality and accounting for that objective morality. Because as I was saying to my friend while we were teamed up together in a golf tournament, I was saying to him, you know what? At the end of the day, everything that you do is fatalistically determined. Not in my world, but in your world. I was kind of ribbing him, you know, sticking the knife in a little bit and twisting it, just having some fun with him. And he said, yeah, you have a problem with that? And I said, well, I'm just saying, you're fatalistically determined. Everything you do is a mere function of brain chemistry and genetics. You have no real choices in the matter, but I can make real choices in my life. And so, again, I was jabbing him a little because I wanted to make the point that I'm making right now.
Yeah, you must admit that's a little oversimplified, but yes, I understand what you're saying.
Yeah. My point here is that only theism, and Christian theism in particular, can account for or explain objective moral values and duties. You can't account for that through a worldview of philosophical naturalism.
Okay. I understand what you're saying, and I feel much more informed.
Oh, you're wonderful. I appreciate your call so much.
All right. Thank you.
Thank you, Liz. And, you know, I've mentioned this before, but there's a book that I read. It's called The Atheist Guide to Reality. On the back, it lists Alex Rosenberg as the R. Taylor Cole Professor and Chair of the Philosophy Department at Duke University and the co-director of the Duke Center for Philosophy of Biology. What I found interesting about this book is a lot of atheists just won't bite the bullet. And he does. So if you read his book, he asks the question, is there a God, and answers it, no. What is the nature of reality? What physics says it is? What is the purpose of the universe? There is no purpose. What is the meaning of life? There is no meaning. Why am I here? Dumb luck. Does prayer work? Of course not. Is there a soul? Is it immortal? Are you kidding? Is there free will? Not a chance. What happens when we die? Well, everything pretty much goes on as before, except us. What is the difference between right and wrong, good and bad? Alex Rosenberg says there is no moral difference between them. Why then should I be moral? His answer, because it makes you feel better than being immoral. Just a little sampling of a predominant, distinguished atheist who has bitten the bullet. And he has come to the realization that, look, if I take my worldview of atheism and philosophical naturalism to its logical conclusion, the logical conclusion is there is no meaning, there's no purpose, and I am fatalistically determined on the basis of my particular brain chemistry and genetics. So atheism is a very, very difficult worldview to live in consistently. The Christian worldview, however, looks at the world and says, look, I can no longer be an atheist because all of the evidence points in another direction. How can I possibly, in an age of scientific enlightenment, believe that nothing creates everything, that life comes from non-life? Does that make any sense? The evidence points against it. And the evidence overwhelmingly points against the evolutionary paradigm as well. The Cambrian explosion, for example, has uprooted Darwin's tree of life. The fossil record has been an embarrassment to evolution, and so it goes. So I think as a Christian, we need to be ready always to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within us with gentleness and with respect. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Tommy. He's listening in South Carolina. Hi, Tommy.
Hey, what fun to Hank gets finally gets a Hank, don't it?
Well, I'm glad you did.
Hey, that's all right, yeah. My question is, Hank, is, like right now, I'm even looking in a little set of parentheses and in my daily Bible reading with the NIV. And I've also heard this before about the end of Mark.
Yep.
Where it says right here, the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16:9-20. My question is, if they don't have them, how are they in the Bible? Where did they come from? And I just, what do you think on this? I want to hear what you.
Well, the reason it's left in the text and it has that note there is because the Bible translators want you to be aware of the fact that this appears in some late manuscripts, and there are many who think that this is the correct ending to Mark, but it does not appear in the earliest manuscripts. And here's what happens, Tommy, is that Bible experts that are involved in the science of textual criticism know about comparing manuscripts with manuscripts so that you can get back to the original writing, which is to say that if there are a lot of manuscripts, you can compare them. And they all have mistakes, but they don't have the same mistakes. So by comparing one manuscript with another, you can get back to what's known as the original writing or the autographa. And so the best manuscript evidence doesn't include the long ending to Mark. But there's nothing in the long ending to Mark that couldn't ultimately be contextualized with the rest of Scripture. Some of it's difficult, but it can be contextualized. I mean, there are a lot of passages like this. For example, the Comma Johannium in 1 John 5. It doesn't accord with the best manuscript evidence, and yet you will find it included in the biblical text, but again, with a note. The same thing is true with respect to the woman caught in the act of adultery. The best, earliest, most reliable manuscripts don't include it. And there, again, is why the translators will note that for us. I've written about this in some detail so you can understand the science of textual criticism in my book, Has God Spoken?, which is available through the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Again, do remember that this is a ministry supported by listeners just like you. If you can join the Bible Answer Man support team, I'd be pleased to send you a copy of one of my books personalized to you, a family member, or a friend. Joining the support team can be done in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions, so please stay tuned.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. Yet an encounter with Christians in the underground church of China left Hanegraaff contemplating his Christian experience. They were experiencing something beyond truth. They were experiencing life. Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God. Prepare to move past intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing God in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.
Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library and receive a complimentary subscription to CRI's award-winning Christian Research Journal. Just two of the benefits of membership. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Talk to Alan in Eagleville, Missouri. Hi, Alan.
Hello, Hank. First, I just want to say thank you for your ministry and all that you do. You've helped me through some really big things, and this is a kind of a smaller thing.
Okay.
My question is about the flood of Noah.
Mm-hmm.
I've heard different arguments about could it have been worldwide, and from when I read Scripture, it seems like the Scripture says that it sounds like it was worldwide. One of the arguments I've heard against that is that if the water was as high as Mount Everest, we'd all have froze to death. My question is, do you think it's possible that as the water rose, it would have pushed the atmosphere up with it, and at that height, it might have been thinner but still able to supply oxygen and keep us from freezing?
Well, I don't think we have to go there, because the biblical text is not designed to communicate whether the flood was global with respect to the earth or universal with respect to humanity. I think that debate is ultimately settled by a proper reading of the book of nature, as you see in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands, and so forth. And since civilization was largely confined to the Fertile Crescent, I don't think we automatically have to presume that the flood waters covered the globe. When Scripture tells us that the whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart, even the most ardent fundamentalist supposes that this is not inclusive of everyone in every single place. Of one thing you can be certain, however, is the text of Scripture, both old and new, communicate the reality of a great flood in which only a few people, eight in all, were saved. That's what we have to stick with. That's what the Bible communicates. But in terms of the how, the Bible isn't designed to answer that question.
I see. So it becomes more than probably less than even a secondary issue, just something we can think about.
Yeah, I mean, I think, again, what we want to do is answer that question by doing good science. Because we have to do both good science and good Scripture. We have to read the Bible appropriately. We have to do science appropriately. I mean, there are so many times in which people want to take metaphors and then render those metaphors in the most literalistic sense, failing to recognize that language, by its very nature, is metaphorical. Now, saying that the Bible uses metaphors doesn't mean that somehow or other you're denuding the Bible of real meaning. No, it means that you're reading it as literature, and in that sense, you're taking it in a literal sense. To take something literally means taking it in the sense of properly understood literature. So if I said to you, look at the Bible, you have orientational metaphors. I'm at the peak of health. That's an orientational metaphor. It doesn't mean I'm at the peak of some kind of a mountain. The peak of a mountain is used metaphorically with respect to my health, or I'm sinking fast, or things are looking up, or I'm falling into the abyss of despair. Or you even look at things like raised in baptism. That's metaphorical. Does that mean that somehow or other I levitate? Or Christ raised from the dead? It means he came back to life. Or the fall of Adam and Eve. They didn't fall on their faces. I mean, it's a way of talking about how they fell into lives of perpetual sin, ultimately terminated by death. So there are orientational metaphors, they're also ontological metaphors. They are so persuasive in our conceptual paradigms that we scarcely recognize them as metaphors at all. For example, he is easily crushed, or her mind snapped, or the experience shattered him, or he broke under cross-examination. They're all ontological metaphors. They're imbued with human qualities or personifications. The Bible uses metaphors. And when we start to read those metaphors in wooden literalistic fashion, nothing but nonsense can ultimately emerge.
Okay, I understand what you're saying. Can you point me or and maybe your other listeners as well to some books or literature that could help decipher some of those metaphors? Or
you know, I've done that in a couple of places. One of the places I did this is in the book The Apocalypse Code, Find Out What the Bible Says About the End Times and Why It Matters Today. I've also spent a little time on that in my book Has God Spoken? And in terms of the flood accounts, I have a number of entries in the Creation Answer book on that. One is titled, Why Are Corrupted Flood Accounts Significant? Another is, Does Genesis Confirm the Reality of a Global Flood? And then some questions about the flood and Noah's ark and so forth. Did Noah take seven pairs or just two pairs of animals with him on the ark? A lot of skeptics say the Bible contradicts itself there. I also have an entry titled, Is It Silly to Believe in Noah's Flood? Because from the perspective of a biblical worldview, the flood is the most catastrophic event in the history of humanity. But from the perspective of internet spoofers, it's also the most comical because common sense demands that we allow for both natural and supernatural explanations, but people who have a anti-supernaturalistic bias simply don't allow for both possibilities. So in that entry, I point out how foolish it is to have a closed worldview that only allows for natural explanations.
All right. Thank you very much, Hank.
You got it. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Cheryl, Columbia, Missouri. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi, Hank. Are there generational curses that carry down through bloodlines, or did Christ break that theory?
Well, no. I mean, Scripture communicates that consequences, not curses, are passed on through the generations. And in that sense, the Bible says that children are punished for the sins of their fathers to the third and fourth generation. So, for example, the children of alcoholic fathers frequently suffer neglect and abuse as a direct consequence of their father's sinful behavior. But descendants of those who hate God likewise are going to follow in the footsteps of their father. So on both counts, you see that the consequences follow on through the generations. But to say curses do, I don't think that there's any biblical warrant for it and every biblical warrant against it. Scripture explicitly tells us that the Son will not share in the guilt of the Father, nor the Father share the guilt of the Son. So I think the notion of generational curses, as I said, is foreign to the Scripture, but there is a sense in which the consequences are passed down through the generations. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Austin next in Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, Austin.
Hey, Hank. How are you?
Good, thank you.
Good. Hey, earlier today I was reading 1 John chapter 3, and there's two verses there that really struck me. I've read it many times before, but it really just grabbed me for whatever reason today, where it talks about that we have a knowledge of having passed from death to life when we love the brethren. And anybody who doesn't love the brethren, who hates his brother, still abides in death. So my question is, how do you unpack? I mean, we know what it is to love a Christian brother, defined all through the epistles. How do you define that hatred, for somebody who might be a false professor, as kind of a gut check of what is it, a harbored ongoing resentment? Is it a one-time, murderous thought towards somebody who crosses you? Could you unpack that concept of hating a brother and thus still being in death?
Yeah, I think it's really important to recognize that there's a difference between doing something as a natural pattern of life and falling into sin, for which you repent and God restores. Like with the unpardonable sin, it's never an act. It's a continuous, ongoing, willful rejection and rebellion. So all of us as Christians fall into lives of sinful habits that have to be broken, but that does not mean we're not part of the kingdom. But if you hate without remorse. If you hate as a disposition of the nature, then you have to question whether you've really been redeemed in the first place. And this is what John is pointing out. He's basically saying that there are two distinct possibilities with respect to the sin that leads unto death. One is hating your brother or your sister, and the other is failing to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, failing to believe in Jesus Christ means that you may know about him, you may agree that he is the Savior of the world, but you're not really trusting in him. I think both of those things are what John is driving at, that we should not have a disposition of nature by which we perpetually hate, because our lives have been transformed. We love because Christ loved us. And that means even loving the sinful professor or even the hateful professor. We love them. We don't love what they're communicating, but we love them. We want to reach them. We don't want to repel them. We want to reach them. So I think it's a disposition of the heart. If the disposition of the heart has not been radically changed by Christ, then we have to question whether we have simply knowledge and agreement as opposed to knowledge, agreement, and trust.
That's a succinct and very acceptable answer. I appreciate it.
Hey, thank you. Thanks for your prayers, for your support, for the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. We are out of time, unfortunately, for this edition of the show, but look forward to seeing you right back here tomorrow with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Stay tuned for that.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina. The zip code is 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has equipped you to better defend your faith and encouraged you to pursue sound doctrine and godly living. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.